Well, I remember singing the song, but I don't remember the song. But some of y'all are in my sort of generation. Something about that, wee little man, climb a tree. I don't remember it all, but I bet there's some of you that go back to that. That's where we are today. We're going to be in Luke 19, singing about this wee little man. But I wanted to kind of start with kind of a different sort of theme with this. If you go on our website, Valley Bible, there is a vision and mission statement, kind of a purpose, it says. If you're in a business, you probably have one. I know at our high school this year, we're going through accreditation, so a big thing is to sort of revisit, you know, Lancaster High School's mission and vision. And what we've noticed is that then there's the Antelope Valley School District mission and vision, and then even at the high school, in every little sort of, I don't know, subset of that, like the LAMP program has its mission and vision, and the athletic program has its mission and vision. Everybody's got one. And it's kind of good. I mean, what we're doing is kind of making sure they kind of line up a little bit, but they're all there. I've even known some families. I don't know if you did that, but I remember this was probably about 20, 25 years ago. There was kind of a movement at the church we were at for families to kind of sit down. It kind of had to do with financial planning kind of thing. Sit down and sort of write out your family mission and vision statement. You know, where do you want to be and who are you and what defines you and all that kind of stuff. Everybody does this. And so that's where we're going to start, because we're going to get a mission and vision statement today that I think is just remarkable. You know, it's just remarkable. There are lots of things you can say. Why did Jesus come? What was Jesus here for? And there are a lot of right answers, you know, because there were a lot of things he did. But he is going to state his purpose for us today, and we're not going to worry about, spoiler alert, I mean, it says it right there in verse 10, he came to seek and save what was lost. He came to seek and save what was lost. You know, yeah, I'm going to heal and calm storms and raise the dead, and I will make lives better. I will teach profound truths. But my purpose in coming is to seek and save what was lost. And this is the story that kind of prefaces that statement today. So I think it's good to come at this, and it's good to, though, not treat it like just a little children's story we know it to be. Because while it is that, it is a profound truth. Before we get too far into the story, I think it's always good, whenever we talk about God seeking and saving what was lost, to recognize why it was so important that he did that. Not just so much that we were lost, but that we were unable to seek him. Right? It's not a matter of, well, we're lost and it's possible for us to find our way. That's not the kind of lost we're talking about. Right? It's not like I'm lost and if I just use Siri or GPS, I can get to where I want to be. Right? Or I'm wandering around and I'm lost, but if I just find the trail again, then I'll make it. That's not the kind of lost that we were. We were the kind of lost that could not find its own way out. We were lost eternally. And therefore, we better be very thankful that it was God who chose to find us. Because if he hadn't chose to find us, we would still be lost. Right? Scripture bears this out. I just grabbed a couple out of Romans because that book is just so embedded with this kind of teaching. But Romans 3:11, we know that there is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. And you might think, well, sure I do. I seek for God, but why is that? Why is it you seek for God? It's because he found you first, gave you his spirit that allows you to want him. Right? He sought us because he knew that. He knew we couldn't seek him. He didn't wait for us to make the first move. When I was a new Christian, one of the verses that really just sort of, you know, you have that thing where you're kind of learning the faith, and you're kind of, oh, okay, that makes sense. And then every once in a while you'll get one, you go,
oh, wow, that really sets things in perspective. Now I see just with great clarity. It was Romans 5:8.
Right? Romans 5:8. We know that God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the trigger in my head was, but while we were yet sinners. Because you get thinking, well, why did he wait? Why did he do it while we were sinners? Because if he had waited for us not to be sinners, he'd still be waiting. Right? He had to. The very definition of us as sinners, as just absolutely permeated with this sin nature, means that we're never going to seek him. We're never going to seek him. We might have our moments of good deeds or right thinking, but we are never going to seek him unless he seeks us out first and through his grace fills us with his Spirit, right? And I know this can seem sort of undemocratic that God does that and we don't get to choose. But again, if you think about it, God has always done that. This isn't sort of a Reformation idea. You know, it's not like John Calvin thought of this or even Augustine. It goes back to the beginning, right? Remember, Genesis 3:9. Adam and Eve sin. What do? They hide. What does God do? He seeks them. He goes to the garden. Where are you? Where are you? Why? Because he didn't know where they were? No. As an example of, I'm going to seek you out. I'm not just simply going to let you run and hide and die in your sin. Right? This was something that the Jews understood. Ezekiel, for this is what the Lord God says, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I will search for them. I will seek them out. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is simply common knowledge in the nation of Israel, in Jewish teaching, that God seeks the lost. That God seeks the lost. That seems so obvious. You know, it seems so clear to us on the inside, right? But if you're on the outside, there's all kinds of other arguments, right? There are all kinds of people who talk about, well, no, Jesus really came to do this or that. Right? I think some of the great ones you hear is that he came to give an example of right behavior. That really what Jesus did was he came to sort of show people how they ought to live. Sort of a modern day, well, modern day then, because he would be 600 years after Buddha. Right? Buddha who comes with the Eightfold Path, you know, the Four Noble Truths, and he's going to model that for his followers. And that's what Jesus did. He came to show people how to live. Others say that he kind of came to bring enlightenment, show them a higher plane of existence, show them this profound teaching. You know, that Sermon on the Mount stuff is so good. You know, wouldn't the world be a better place if we all followed the golden rule? You know, of course it would, but we're not going to. So it wasn't just to be an example. It wasn't just to sort of teach profound truths. Jesus never came as sort of a great teacher or a great moral philosopher. He came, as it said, to seek and save the lost. This is the gospel message. And this is a gospel message that was, again, not only in Jewish theology, not only in the minds of first century Jews at the time of Jesus, but it was something that was then immediately spoken about as he's being born. Right? Back in Matthew. In the Annunciation, right? He's telling Mary, Gabriel is telling Mary, you shall bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not, he's going to be a great leader. He's going to start a new church. He's going to do this or that. No, he is going to save his people from their sins. His people. The disciples eventually got this. It took a while. John wrote, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Paul wrote to Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Peter wrote in one of his first sermons, spoke in one of his first sermons, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sin. Everybody had access to that information. It's right there. It's clear. It's really unarguable. And Luke, one of the things that I have really enjoyed about Luke's gospel is that this is something that is central to
his teaching, right? When he's writing, it's one of the themes he brings out. This idea of Jesus seeking what was lost. Just think back. A while ago, we talked about Luke 15, right? Luke 15 is a great chapter in the Bible because it's got sort of two small and one long parable, if you remember. You've got a shepherd who's lost a sheep, a woman who's lost a coin, and a father who's lost a son, right? And the whole theme of that chapter is seeking what was lost, right? That shepherd is going to leave the other 99 behind to go find that one sheep. That woman is going to search her whole house and clean where she's never cleaned before to find that one coin. And while a skeptic might argue that, well, wait a second, Dan, the father didn't go seek his prodigal son. That's true, he didn't physically seek him, but you can tell from the reunion that he kept his son in prayer, that he was focused on his son. He didn't physically go after him, but he never abandoned hope. Right? He allowed God's work to do what God's work would do.
This is another opportunity that we have to look at what Luke loves to talk about, the seeking Savior. Okay, he's going to talk about this wonderful story, and it is almost like a children's story. I mean, it does have that sort of almost cartoon aspect to it. But nonetheless, this is a great illustration of seeking. He is going to, in a crowd of people, find one man, call him by name, and bring him into the kingdom of God. So that's where we're headed in Luke 19, and I'll just read it, and you can follow along. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay in your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give them back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. For the Son of Man, seek and save that which was lost. Well, what a great little story. So, where are we? Well, we've transitioned from the blind beggar to the rich tax collector, right? That's where we left off, right? Jesus, if you remember, was kind of passing out of the old Jericho, heading towards the new one. And along the road, last time, we had a blind beggar. And Jesus confronted him with that great question, what do you want me to do for you? I want to see. Okay. Your faith has made you well. So we've gone from sort of the dregs of society to the very rich tax collector. You know, we can pause right there and just realize that while we can get caught up in material things in this world, God does not. Right? It's not as though the poor needed him, but the rich didn't. Right? It's not as though, well, people are born with certain intelligence and others less so, or people have these kinds of gifts and abilities and these have the others, or these don't have very many, or these have connections and powerful families and friends and these don't. None of that matters when it comes to needing the Lord. You know? It doesn't matter how smart you are, how gifted you are, how good your friends are, how much money you have. You need the Lord as much as anybody. And I think that's a good thing to remember for ourselves, which is probably the easier part. I think the harder step to take is to remember that when we're looking at other people. Because it can be very easy to sort of, for ourselves, categorize people in terms of their need for Jesus based upon their worldly circumstances. And I don't think that is the case. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. Well, where are we? Setting here. We're coming into Jericho, right? Jesus and his disciples. They've been wandering a while, and this is probably, I kind of imagine this being kind of a refreshing sort of moment for them, because Jericho is a really nice town. They've been kind of making their way through Perea, which is kind of less nice. It's kind of more dusty villages, not really along the main roads. It's a little more, you know, Rosamond than Lancaster, I guess, kind of out there, and it's windy all the time. You know, and now we're coming into this big, beautiful town. And this was a beautiful city. There's the plain of Jericho, just to give you a little geographical setting. Big, beautiful plain. We talked last time about the trees that grew, the balsam that they would get this perfume from. It was actually the word in Hebrew for balsam trees, the same word for perfume. This was called the City of Perfume. That was another nickname for Jericho. It was located along a main trade route, not only north, south, east, west, but linking up with the great Silk Roads of Egypt. China. Sorry, I don't know why I'm pointing that way, but China. So this was a main drag. It was such an important city that, to kind of back you up in history, after Caesar is assassinated, and there is this great sort of civil war for who's going to control the Roman throne, between Octavian and a guy named Lepidus, who doesn't matter, and a guy named Mark Antony. Mark Antony chose as his wife Cleopatra, tried to seduce her, because after all she had been Caesar's wife, so that's sort of one way of stepping into his shoes. And he tries to sort of seal a bargain with her by offering her something, and what she wants is the city of Jericho. She's like, okay, you know, we'll form an alliance, but in return, I get Jericho. That shows the value that this town had. Afterwards, you know, Battle of Actium, Mark Antony dies, he and Cleopatra commit suicide, it goes back to Octavian, and then from there on, he passes it out to the Herods, right? Because that's what they're going to do. They're just going to kind of farm that out. So that's where it is. There's a great amphitheater there. Herod had built that. His son Archelaus had added some beautiful gardens by the time Jesus is there. This is a great city to be in. And I can imagine just Jesus and his disciples, Jesus knows what lay ahead. And this is almost like, okay, we're going to be here. Let's get some good food, maybe get cleaned up, and be ready for the road ahead. So that's where we are. And Jesus is surrounded by people. Of course he is. He was surrounded by people on his way there. Healing the blind beggar has only added to the crowd. Right, we got people going to Jerusalem for Passover. We've got merchants on the roads. We got just people around who are hearing about this. And again, and I think this is a key to the story, what they've heard about Jesus is this whole kingdom of God thing. Right? How much of that they've understood or not, or however that rumor has kind of spread to them, the one thing that Jesus has preached is the kingdom of God. Right? We're going to establish a new kingdom. And here he is in Jerusalem, the lead city, the capital city of Palestine, this Roman province, at a very important high holiday. Jews from all over the region are here. This guy's talking about establishing a new kingdom. I wonder if this is the moment he makes his move. Is this the moment this Jewish rabbi rouses the masses, drives out the Romans, and establishes the kingdom of God as they think it's going to be? Now, of course, Jesus has tried, you know, time and again to explain that it's not what he's talking about. But they've got that embedded in their minds, the disciples, and certainly the surrounding people who haven't heard all of what Jesus has said. All they've heard, again, they just heard the rumors. This rabbi, miracles, just healed that blind guy. Remember Lazarus? And he's going to establish the kingdom, and that's what they're all there for. Wow. So that's the setting. Okay, that's the setting. And among this, the group of people is a man, in verse 2 it says, by the name of Zacchaeus. And he says, Luke adds this detail, he is a chief tax collector, tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was rich. Now, we've talked about tax collectors before because Matthew was one, right? And so we kind of did a little bit on this, but just a quick reminder, these were people that were universally hated.
Because in the ancient world, especially in the Roman world, there wasn't sort of a tax code. There was a required amount that Caesar wanted, right? He would send out a decree to Herod. You know, you're Herod, you're king of Judea, and from Judea I want, whatever, 1,000,000 silver coins. Okay, that's what I want. And then Herod would decide, okay, looking at my lands and the value, I'm going to say, Judea, you need to put in 250,000 silver coins. And Perea, you need to get in 100,000, and Samaria, that, you know, you kind of divide it. And then you would sort of hire tax collectors to go get that. Right? So you'd say, okay, your job, what do you want? You want Judea? Okay. I need 250,000, so you give me that. I want 250,000. You kind of pay in advance for that. And now you have the right to collect taxes in Judea. And if you collect 250, you break even. If you collect 300, you just made 50,000. If you collect 400, oh, you had a good year. Right? And Herod doesn't care. He just wants his cut. Make sense? So these tax collectors, their job was to sort of squeeze the people for whatever they could get. That's what they did. There were all kinds of ways they could do that. I put just some details in here for you. For example, if you everybody paid what was called a tax on their person. And this was just whatever the tax collector wanted. Everybody, it's like what we would do is like, I don't say income tax, but it would be called like a head tax. For every person in your family, you pay this much. It's almost sort of the reverse of the deduction that you get, like on your tax form. If you have two people, you get this, right? It kind of worked the opposite way. If you have two people, you pay that. And it just kind of varied depending on how much they wanted. Anytime you grew grain, the government got 10% of that. Wine and fruit, 20%. Income in general, another 1%. Anytime you used a bridge, a road, you took something to the market, every chance they got was a way they had of leveraging for taxes. Now, you were a tax collector, you're Jewish, you were actually considered unclean because of your very profession. It's not against the law, right? It's not a criminal activity, but you were considered unclean. You couldn't go to the synagogue, and nobody hung out with you except other people like you. And if you remember, this is why whenever Jesus hangs out with these people, that's the complaint, right? What's he doing? Hanging out with tax collectors and other sinners. Why? Because who runs in that crowd? It's the tax collectors. It's the prostitutes. It's the, you know, you pick that sort of low life, and that's where they are. Right? No reputable people are there. But you know what? It wasn't bad. It wasn't wrong, I should say, to be a tax collector. It wasn't against the law, either Roman or Jewish. Because remember this, we talked about this way back when. John the Baptist is baptizing people. And if you remember this little anecdote, people are coming up to him, and they're kind of being filled with the Spirit, being baptized, and then kind of saying, okay, what do I do now? Right? And to the soldiers, he says, well, quit beating people up that you should not beat up. Don't use your power and position wrongly. Right? What does he say to the tax collectors? He does not say, you know, you ought to get out of the business. You know, you ought to get out of the business. There is no way a Christian can be a tax collector. That is not what John the Baptist says. He says simply, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Right? If you've been told you need to collect 250,000 or whatever, then go about collecting that. Collect it fairly. Collect what you should. That's your business. Right? In Judea at this time, Palestine, rather, not Judea, take that back, in Palestine, so the whole area that we would consider like Israel, Lebanon, Syria, that whole area, there's basically three main tax collecting centers: Caesarea, Capernaum, and Jericho. And the reason that's important is because Zacchaeus is the one in charge of Jericho. So I'm just trying to impress upon you where this guy sort of fits into the pyramid. He's at the top, right? He is at the top. There's two other guys who have different regions, but if you can think of like any kind of corporate structure you have, Amway or whatever it is, you know, Zacchaeus is in charge of Jericho, and Jericho is one of the big three in all of Palestine. So he's paid for this, and that means when he delegates it out, he gets a chunk of everybody's. Right? He gets a chunk of everybody's.
So that's this guy, ironically named Zacchaeus, which means pure or innocent. So his parents had a different idea of perhaps his vocational choices than what really happened, right? Another little sort of perspective on Zacchaeus is he's one of the very few people outside of the core disciples that's mentioned by name. We talked about this last week with the blind man that Mark mentions is called Bartimaeus. And again, thinking is, why would you do that? Why would you say, hey, there's this guy named so-and-so? And again, the feeling is that this guy is still around in the early church, and he can kind of establish the story, right? When people are circulating these manuscripts and the story is being told, Zacchaeus can go, yeah, that was me. Let me tell you how it happened. Let me fill in details that Luke didn't tell you. Let me talk about this. Well, the other thing that Luke mentions is that he's small in stature, right? He was small in stature, a wee little man, as we say. Why is this relevant? Well, I don't know how relevant it is, but it fits into the narrative because what you have is Zacchaeus trying to see Jesus. And in my mind, again, I'm just kind of picturing Jesus and the disciples, kind of the people kind of walking down the main drag in Jericho, coming into the village, right? And people are kind of pressing all around. And little Zacchaeus trying to kind of weave his way through or lead up. And the people who hate him just like almost making a game of it to elbow him out. Right? It's like, yeah, right, you're not getting it. We don't like you anyway. You know? They're just making it as hard on him as they can. Because why would we do you any favors? Right? You want to kind of push your way to the front? No. Back of the line for you, little 4 foot guy. We don't want to know. All right? You're just back here. So what does he do? Well, he's Zacchaeus, right? He's worked his way to the top. Okay, he wasn't born into this position. He obviously has, you know, he's not a quitter. Nobody who's made it to being the head tax collector, you know, in Judea is somebody who's going to take no for an answer, right? That's not who he is. So he is going to problem solve this. And so what he does is, knowing the city, he kind of knows, okay, fine. Where's Jesus going? He's going to walk, okay, fine. And he gets ahead of the crowd, climbs up a tree. So like, I'm just gonna beat this out. I'm just gonna figure this out. I'm gonna get ahead, climb up a tree, and be there. Now, you remember when we talked about the prodigal son and his father running out to meet him? And we talked about one of the things that was important was that showed just a loss of dignity and just sort of a reckless abandon of joy to see my son that I'm gonna run. Because, you know, dignified Jewish men don't run. People wearing sandals don't run. Right? I mean, it's clumsy, it's awkward, and you just don't do it. Right? You just don't do it. Imagine taking that to the next level and having this guy trying to shimmy up a tree. Okay? That is probably not something he did very gracefully. I mean, there's no reason to think that he's a young man at this point. I mean, he's probably not 90, but he's probably, you know, at least a very mature adult, and he's trying to climb a tree. I can just imagine me trying to climb a tree. It would be ridiculous to watch, right? And it's probably not the kind of thing I want just everybody to see. You know, watch me try to, you know, no. Okay? But he's willing to do this. Now, that shows something, and I think it prompts in my mind, why? Why is Zacchaeus trying to climb this tree? What is it about Jesus that he wants to see? Okay? Because obviously he's climbing this tree, people are noticing, they're kind of like, can you believe this guy? What is it? I don't think, and here's where I want to be fair, because Scripture doesn't really say. So this is entirely just my own perspective, and you can take it for what it's worth. I don't think that it's clear from Scripture that he's doing this because of a faith thing. Right? I don't know that it says that. It might be. It might be that the Spirit has prompted him, and this is all about him going to find Jesus. But I don't know if that's true at this moment. Okay? I think he's just curious. And I think he's curious
because of who he is and of who Jesus is, or who he thinks Jesus is. Right? Who's Zacchaeus? He's the head tax collector in this region. Who's coming into a town? A potential threat to the throne. So, okay, let me begin to size up this guy. Who is this Jesus? Is he going to be the new king? Is he going to overthrow Herod? Is he going to negotiate something with Rome where he's going to rule now? And if so, I've got a very lucrative position that I don't want to lose. So I want to kind of size up this guy, see who this guy is, kind of measure him out, assess my chances, because when all this goes down, Zacchaeus wants to be on the winning side. Right? Now, we know that nothing that he's thinking about is what's going to happen. Right? We know that Jesus is not going there to start some civil war and to try to supplant Herod, Archelaus or supplant the Romans. We know that's not what's going on. But the people do think that. And so I think that's what's prompting Zacchaeus here. I think he's thinking there might be a potential regime change, and I want to be sure I'm on the winning side. Because my position is at the gift of the king. You know, the king could tomorrow say, you know what, no, Zacchaeus, you're out. I want this guy in. I'm going to have him pay me. I've got a better offer. Somebody else comes along and says, hey, I'll pay you $300,000. I know you only need $250,000. I'll pay you $350,000, and I'm out. So I want to be sure that this new king likes me. And I don't think that's a bad thing, and I don't think that is any reason to disparage Zacchaeus. Because here's what I'm considering. See if it makes sense. When you share the faith with somebody, sometimes they're just curious. And their curiosity might not even have to do with spiritual motives. Okay? Let me be incredibly transparent. When I first was approached, I mean, I had my grandmother gave me the Bible and would take me to church, and she was very godly in my life when I was like preteen, right? And then she moved up north, and we just kind of, I didn't really do much. My parents really didn't do much. And it wasn't until I was a senior in high school that a couple of guys in a college group at a church, we were working on sort of a summer painting job, kind of said, hey, you want to come to church with us? Come hang out with our group, youth group. We'll play volleyball. We do things, right? And my motive had absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with religion. You know why I went? I say this to my shame. My daughter's in the back. I thought it'd be nice to meet a girl. Really. Not in a lewd sense, but I was kind of a loner. Believe it or not, I was not the GQ guy you see before you today. Go laugh that hard. But I was. It was a senior in high school. I was this bookish geek guy that lived in the library, that read all the books, had no social life whatsoever, never dated prom, grad, none of that ever happened to me. And I just thought, maybe I'll meet somebody. This could be fun. That was my entire motive. And I went Monday and heard a little Bible study and played some volleyball. And then they said, hey, well, Wednesday we do like a Wednesday night church thing. Okay, I came to that. Friday they say, well, you know, the college group just hangs out. We just, you know, go roller skate and go to a movie or something. I did that. Well, how about Sunday? I was going to church 4 days a week. All that summer. Without any thought to any sort of spiritual significance. And it wasn't until October of that year that the college group leader kind of sat down with me and said through this little booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws, that some of you are familiar with, kind of said, hey, here's what we're about. It's like, oh, that's why I'm here. And it wasn't like I didn't read the Bible, because I bought a Bible, I'll read it, but it was entirely an unspiritual motive. And I don't necessarily think that's a bad reason. I think that's why we have movie nights and calligraphy and, you know, think of any one of the, I mean, CPR, right? There's nothing particularly religious about CPR. But it's just like, hey, I got a neighbor who needs to get that done because he's a little league coach and he needs that to keep up his, you know, credentials for that. And he comes. Let's not overlook the small things, right? God can work with anything. God can work with anything. Any seed of faith. Just get people here. Play softball. Right? I think that's what's going on here. I think another thing I want to just point out real quick is that we need to remember that there is nobody who's so lost he can't be found.
right? Because I think there would be a lot of us,
if we had a guy like Zacchaeus living in the neighborhood, that would kind of think like, yeah, this guy's sort of a little out of my EE league. You know, I'm not ready for that guy. You know, I want some lower hanging fruit, right?
Because after all, this guy, he's a tax collector, right? I mean, he does this. He has been rich.
Remember, Jesus has been talking about wealth. Like, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? This guy's got money. He's self-sufficient. He's probably very rich. And he's an older guy. He's been around a while. That's sort of a trifecta of odds against his favor, right? But that's not any big deal. God can overcome his job. God can overcome his wealth. God can overcome his habits of living. You know, do you really think that if you get to be 50 and you're not saved, you're like so embedded in your habits that God can't break them? I mean, I hope we don't think that way, and I don't think we do. I don't think we sort of logically think that way. I think sometimes we just kind of wind up thinking that way, right? Like, wow, that guy, he's been, you'll never get him.
That's not what's true. Isaiah chapter 1 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible just because of the beauty of the language. And it says, come now. This is God talking to Israel after he has sort of chewed them out for 17 verses. Like the first 17 verses are kind of a finger pointing by God. And then he kind of says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins were as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though we are red like crimson, they will be like wool.
God can make it all right. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how sinful you are. I don't care how embedded your habits are, what your past has been. Nobody is so lost that God can't find them.
Well, let's look at that God. It's Jesus, right? And he's walking through the city, and he's got the people around him, and he comes to where Zacchaeus is, right? And he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. For today, I'm going to stay at your house. Now, what do you think Zacchaeus is thinking right there?
Mm-hmm. How do you know who I was? Who ratted me out?
Right? Remember, Zacchaeus is probably thinking, nobody likes me, and this guy who's going to be the new king. I don't think Zacchaeus was at first thinking this was a good thing. But, again, I love Zacchaeus because he's a problem solver. He's somebody that's going to manipulate this, right? I think it's just, he's got to come down. Now is the moment, right? I love that word must. I must be with you. Zacchaeus is about to be saved. He has no idea about that. What's Zacchaeus thinking? I don't know. I'm thinking Zacchaeus figures I'm in trouble for something. And I think what Zacchaeus is thinking is, okay, I'm going to be sort of the next example in one of this guy's parables about wicked living or wealth or something like that. Right? Zacchaeus doesn't know what's going on. But again, think about the plans of God. God had ordained this moment from before the foundation of the world for Jesus to be walking, Zacchaeus to be hanging from a tree. This is what Jesus does to save sinners. Okay, he uses that word must. It's a word that just speaks of the divine necessity. Jesus must do this.
Zacchaeus, I've got to see you now.
I'm not making an appointment for next week. I don't want to go finish doing what I'm doing.
I'm stopping the parade through Jericho now because we're going to go to your house. Because I want to talk to you. And yet, isn't that what he did for each of us? At some moment, not Jesus himself, but somebody, there was a moment of salvation that was divinely ordained for you, if you're a child of God.
So what does this rabbi want? Again, Zacchaeus is thinking, okay, is he going to rebuke me? What's he going to do? But I think, because Luke adds, he received him gladly, I think what Zacchaeus is doing is like, hey, fine.
I've been called worse by this crowd of people, but if I get some one-on-one time with the possible future king, okay, you know, use me as your, you know, whipping boy for a minute, if you need to have a parable about the evils of tax collecting and the evils of sinners, because you're in my house, and that means I'm going to get some one-on-one time with you and kind of size you up and figure out, hey, you know, what's going on?
So I think Zacchaeus is glad because he sees how he can use this to advantage. Okay? He's been spoken ill of before. He's the local tax collector, right? What about the people? What about the people? Verse 7. When they saw it, they all began to grumble. The usual charges, right? He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, when I read that the first time, I had a hard time. I mean, I get the immediate response because that's what they always say, right? Because they always, you know, what's really going on here is they're jealous. They don't want the fact that Jesus has singled out this guy for special attention when he's bad. Why isn't he coming to my house? I'm the local leader, right? I'm the local important person. I'm the good person. I want him over for lunch. I want him sort of blessing me and letting me show him off. Right? That's really what's driving this. But you'd think, wouldn't you, that there might be a way to get beyond that if you're in the crowd, because wouldn't it be great if Zacchaeus became a Christian or followed Jesus? Because if he follows Jesus, he's going to be a much better tax collector. He's not going to be putting his thugs out there squeezing you for every cent you have. You would have a God-honoring man in authority over you. You'd think they'd go, hey, wait a second. This could be a good thing. Yeah, Zacchaeus, go listen to him for a while. Because you've got some things you've got to learn. You know, pay attention to what he says. You know, again, I think this gets into the heart of these people, but a little bit into the heart of us. That sometimes we cannot want wicked people saved because we feel like it's unfair. You know, I'll never forget, I think I mentioned in here, but I'll just, because it ties in here. I remember we did a conversation, when I was a Desert Christian, we did like this, kind of modeling debate for the students. And so some staff were kind of doing a debate about, the topic was something like, has the war on terror made the United States safer? Right? And in one of my remarks when I was up, I said, you know, I prayed, this was back when Osama bin Laden was alive, I said, I prayed for the salvation of Osama bin Laden. And you could hear this weird, eerie combination of just sort of crickets with a bunch of, like, you know, how dare you? And I said, no, really, because if he came to faith in Christ, and if he experienced a genuine conversion with his power and influence, how would that change things? Wouldn't it be great if he came to faith? Wouldn't it be great if the leader of North Korea came to faith? And yet there's a part that we just go, yeah, but they don't deserve that. They're wicked, evil, mass murderers. They ought to burn. I hope that's not where we are. I hope if there's nobody so far gone that God can't save them, there's nobody so far gone we can't pray for their salvation. Right? It's just something to think about. Well, let's jump ahead here. It seems like between verses 7 and 8, something happens. The scene shifts. By verse 8, I think we're in Zacchaeus' home, right? And Luke doesn't say what happens, but clearly off stage, it's wonderfully Greek drama, off stage at some point, Jesus has come to Zacchaeus' home, shared the gospel, and Zacchaeus has come to faith in Christ. Because all of a sudden, Zacchaeus stood up. It says stop, but it means he stood up. So he's not in a tree. He's probably reclining in a meal. Right? We're probably in that sort of having lunch, lying around like we've talked about how they do. And all of a sudden, Zacchaeus sits up and in a moment says, you know, behold, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. This is a statement of conversion, right? He took a stand. He resolved to make a change. If there is genuine conversion, there is always fruit. And I think that's what Zacchaeus experiences right here. I think that's what's going on. Notice he doesn't sort of promise to do something. He doesn't say, I'll consider. He doesn't speak of intentions. He doesn't speak of, well, it's going to take a while for me to put together some money. Or give me a bit of time. He just says, you know what I'm going to do? You're right. I got to make this right. I've got to fix this. And don't take the phrase, if I have, by thinking Zacchaeus is looking for a loophole. Because this wasn't sort of one of those things where you're trying to say, well, if I've done anything, sort of meaning,
You know, you got to prove it. The way this reads is it's one of those things you say, if I have, as if it's assumed. Right? So, since I have would probably be a more literal translation. Since I have defrauded people, I will give them four times as much.
Now, I want to close in a little bit, but I want to just pause real quick and look at his response. Because there were laws. There was the Mosaic law about what you did to make up for a wrong. Right? The law covered everything, and it even covered stuff of, well, if I took advantage of you and you didn't know it, and then I repent of that, there's a certain way I have to make it up to you. Right? And you see it in the law. I put it in there in Leviticus and in Exodus. And in both of those, it talks about there is an indemnity of 20%. So in other words, if I cheated you out of $100, I need to give you $120 back. Okay, that's what that says. They shall pay 20%, right? That's what you have to do if you've cheated somebody. One-fifth more. The second one has to do if you really did it intentionally. And in that case, the first one is kind of like, yeah, I didn't mean to. I don't know, maybe I sold you a donkey and the donkey was sick. And I thought he might be sick, but then the donkey died. You know, you paid me $100, I got to give you $120. The second one is like, yeah, this donkey's dying. Who can I sell it to? Right? I got to unload my nearly dead donkey. And so in that case, you had to pay back double, 200%. Right? Look where Zacchaeus draws the line. He's not doing 20%. He's not doing 200%. He's going 400%. I'm going to pay double what the harshest penalty in the law requires. I'm not just going to pay 20% and kind of plead sort of, well, I didn't know any better, or, you know, the king was on my case. I'm not going to even pay double because, yeah, I knew what I was doing. I'm going to pay double the double because I want to demonstrate to you Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? You know, Zacchaeus having this moment where it's like, his eyes are open to the salvation. He has realized, he's like, you know what? What can I possibly do to make this right? I'll just do everything. I'm just going to give my money back. What can I possibly do to repay this? I have come, as Jesus says, salvation has come to my house. I can't repay that. So just take what you want. Just take what you want. Right? This stuff doesn't matter anymore. Jesus affirms it. Right? He says to him, salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. Now again, has he said that? If the crowd was already a little clenched jaw and gritted teeth, this only did more, right? Especially if there's any Pharisees sort of lurking on the fringes. Because Zacchaeus had always been a son of Abraham. He's Jewish. What are you talking about? What do you mean now he's the son of Abraham? He's been a son of Abraham for 50 years. How long he's been alive? But Jesus is beginning to explain again what is meant by this kingdom. And it's the way that Paul writes it out in Romans. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew, read, son of Abraham, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And then Jesus wraps this up with his statement of purpose. He kind of looks back at the crowd, and he simply says this. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. What had been destroyed, he would rebuild. What had been ruined, he made pure. Zacchaeus experienced this firsthand. We have experienced that if we are a child of God. Crowds witness the conversion. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. There is the cross ahead of him. But his mission is not finished. He's still seeking and saving what is lost. This is such a great passage of grace. You know, to think of Zacchaeus going about his business, not thinking about, I'm going to find Jesus for necessarily something I need. I'm not some blind beggar. I'm a rich, powerful tax collector. I just want to size up
the new guy and see what he might be to work with. And out of that day, he enters the kingdom of heaven.
That is amazing. And what makes it more amazing is that that's true for each of us.
Just think back, if you can, to your days before Christ and appreciate the fact that God called you by name into the kingdom. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you had such a mission to seek and save what was lost, because we recognize ourselves as lost. We would recognize ourselves as still lost if not for you. Wandering about in our sin, wandering about in our selfishness, trying to, you know, find our way with money or drugs or sex or power or whatever. Whatever our fist would hold, that's what we would cling to. All the while, sinking deeper and deeper into sin and deeper into hell. And you called us by name, and you pulled us out, and you adopted us into your family. By grace we are saved, and we thank you for that. Amen.